Let's turn in God's Word to Psalm 73 this morning. 73rd Psalm under the heading of Surely God is Good. Surely God is Good from Psalm 73. Let's read God's Word together this morning. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me, you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Though my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Dear congregation, have you ever asked this question? Why is God allowing this? As we give our attention to the 73rd Psalm, which is titled A Psalm of Asaph, we are witnesses to a crisis in faith. Asaph is looking to society. He's looking to the institutions of this world. He's looking to the individuals who live in this world and who practice wickedness with seemingly no consequences. And he's asking the question, why is God allowing this while I suffer faithfulness? Throughout this psalm, Asaph is remarkably vulnerable. He reveals to us the crisis that he faced in that time. He says in verse 2 and 3, I almost gave up the faith. It is unbearable, he says. It is even painful, verse 16, for our brother to suffer while he sees the wicked prospering. What is the point of obeying God's law while everyone else scorns it and receives greater blessing? Let's put it another way, congregation. What is the point of taking up the cross while others take it easy? We too are faced with these questions in our life. Why is the corrupt person rich and the righteous just making ends meet? Why is he or she so handsome and pretty? Why are they married and I single? Why are they pregnant and I'm barren? Why did my spouse get sick? Why is my heart breaking? God, why are you allowing this to happen? This psalm, along with others, 37, 49, think of the book of Job, think of the Ecclesiastes, teaches us that these questions can be a regular experience in the Christian life. But we also receive a profound lesson from this psalm for the encouragement of our faith. This is what we see in verse 1. Truly, God is good. This is sort of Asaph's creed. His confession that he's going to keep coming back to through his crisis, that despite all of the challenges that he faces, despite the questions that he asks of God, despite it all, God is good. That's what I want us to see this morning. That's our lesson for our time together, that despite life's challenges, God is good. We want to see this in three movements throughout the Psalms. We see first Asaph's crisis of faith in verses 2 through 12. Then we see the turning point in the crisis in verses 13 through 17. And then the resolution to the crisis in verses 18 through 28. So we see a crisis of faith, a turning point in the crisis, and then a resolution to the crisis. So we want to give our attention first to the crisis of faith. Asaph's crisis of faith. As already noted, we see the superscription at the beginning of chapter 73, which says it is a psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph would have been a prominent Levitical singer in the courts of David. He is described in the book of Chronicles as the chief of Levites who was appointed to minister before the ark of the Lord in the tabernacle. In the book of Psalms, he authors 12 Psalms. Therefore, it's relatively clear to us that Asaph would have been well acquainted with the teaching of God's holy law. We know from the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that God has said, "I do not bless disobedience. I bless obedience." But a life of keeping God's law, if we're honest, can feel more restrictive. It feels out of touch with what's more attractive, with what's socially acceptable. But I want us to notice this morning that Asaph's crisis of faith doesn't come out of God's law. It doesn't come out of God's character. Asaph's crisis of faith comes out of envy and jealousy. You see, everyone is on the path in this life. We are either on the broad road that leads to hell and destruction, or we are on the narrow road that leads to Christ, that leads to true life. The book of Proverbs actually characterizes the obedient life of somebody walking on the straight path. I'm sure you're all familiar with this terminology. We might say, in conversation these days, somebody's trying to live an obedient life. Well, he or she is walking on the straight and narrow. You're familiar with that terminology, I assume. It means somebody's trying to live an upstanding life. They're trying to do the right thing. But in verse 2, Asaph says, I'm slipping off that path. His faith is being shaken. He has nearly abandoned the ways of the Lord. Why? Verse 3, he says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I, keyword, saw the prosperity to the wicked. That is, to the eyes of Asaph, people were being wicked and God was still being good to them. You see, in Asaph's mind and in the minds of many Christians today, the good life should belong to the righteous, not the wicked. But when Asaph looks at his life, he says, this isn't the case. And rather than pitying those who are wallowing in their sins and condemning the sins of the wicked, he looks at them and finds himself envious of them. We should pause here and note that even here in Asaph's jealousy, we learn a valuable lesson about how we resist the temptations of this world. We will doubt the promises of God if we look to the world for their fulfillment. If we look to our flesh, if we look to the devil for their fulfillment. Satan is a twister of God's truth and will always seek to distort the truth. We need to keep our eyes on God, who is said to be the author and the finisher of God's promises. He will not allow a single promise to fail, but this confidence will only ever be ours if we meditate on God's goodness, God's faithfulness, His trustworthiness. What we see in Asaph's jealousy, it's when he takes his eyes off of God and he puts his eyes onto the world, onto its institutions and onto its people. Then he finds himself jealous of the shalom, or the peace of the wicked. See, that word used in the ESV for prosperity, a Hebrew word I'm sure you're all familiar with, is actually shalom, which means peace. He is jealous of their peace that they have in their life. He's jealous of three things, he says. I'm jealous that they are healthy, that they are wealthy, and they're proud. See, in verses 4 and 5, Asaph notes, the wicked enjoy good health and are free from the burdens of life. Now, you don't see this in your English Bible, but in verses 4 and 5, we have what we call the Hebrew particle of non-existence. The reason I tell you that is because I want you to know that I learned something while I was in seminary. Essentially, what this particle is doing is it's acting as a negator. What it means is that when you put that in the Hebrew Bible, it is as if what's said afterwards doesn't even exist. What Asaph is saying is that the common human difficulties of ill health, of old age, our daily struggles, even the reality of death, it doesn't even seem to exist for these wicked ones. It doesn't concern them. It doesn't bother them. They go through life without any concerns, any ailments, any problems. He's jealous of that. He says, look in verses 4 and 8, he says they're wealthy. One Bible commentator says it was likely that these people were enslaving the righteous and making them work for meager wages. In the ancient world, if you worked for an unjust master, it would have been incredibly difficult. Diseases would often run rampant through poorer communities. They would work long, back-breaking days in the ancient Middle Eastern sun with little to no payment, while their employers reap all of the rewards. He says in verse 6, this makes them arrogant and brutal and violent towards their servants. Notice the mention in verse 4 of outward adornment. The Hebrew word for strength means prominent or belly. He says they had enough to eat and you could tell. They are fat. Now in 2022, that's not a compliment to be fat. But in the ancient world, if you had enough to eat, enough that you could actually put on some pounds, that meant that you were doing quite well in life. Necklaces and garments in verse 6, all of these terms indicate that they're profiting off of unrighteously treating, wickedly treating the righteous. And finally, he says they're proud in verses 7 through 12. They bulge with fat, not the same fat that referred to their riches in verse 4, but fat can also mean an inward folly or a pride that was causing them to swell up, verse 7. In their pride, Asaph says, everyone else is contemptible, verse 8. They esteem themselves greater than God, verse 9. They are much in the eyes of the world, verse 10, so much so that they have made God irrelevant. Asaph says, they are healthy, they're wealthy, they're proud, while I am suffering. Asaph summarizes all of his thoughts in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. This verse it should be contrasted with verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But is He really? Is God really good if this is my lot in life? To Asaph, and sometimes to us, the world seems to contradict what God has said in His Word. For it seems to Brother Asaph that all the wicked do is seem to increase in their wealth and increase in their leisure. Before we move on to the turning point in Asaph's crisis, there's one thing I'd like to address with you this morning. It's clear from the first 12 verses that the psalmist had doubts and questions concerning his faith. I want us to be absolutely clear this morning. It is not, when we have doubts, it is not that we have unbelief. Having doubts does not mean that you do not have faith. For you can only doubt what you first believe. Doubt then is a test, not a concession or a surrender. It's kind of our response, right, when our child comes to us and says, I have questions. My teacher's teaching us evolution, or I'm learning about transgenderism and I have questions about the Word of God, and we immediately panic. You don't believe? But maybe that's not what our first response should be. Instead, I think we should treat doubt just like we treat temptations in this life. We should deal with it with the Word of God. We need to fight our temptations in life, and so we also need to address our doubts with God's grace. Where do we receive this grace? Where does this grace come to us? Well, we're told in God's Word to pick up the sword of the Spirit and fight. We need to apply the Word of God to our doubts. We don't bow the knee to our doubts. Our doubts are not our master. No, we belong first, body and soul, and life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And to those who, maybe you don't have doubts, just have true faith, we need to be good Samaritans to those who do have doubts. It is not helpful when somebody has a doubt about the Word of God or about the things of God to turn a blind eye and hope Pastor Nathan fixes it, or an elder will take care of it. We too are called to go out of our way to help our brothers and sisters in need. And what they need is the promises of God applied to them as well. Comfort them with your presence. Bring them a gospel word in season. And lift them up to God in your prayers. Asaph had doubts. What he needed was the application of God's word to his present circumstance. We see that in our second point, which is the turning point in the crisis. You see, God would not leave Asaph in his doubts and questions. He was turned around by divine grace and the means that God uses to keep him from apostasy is the sanctuary. Worship. You see, there was a deep conflict in Brother Asaph's heart. In the sight of the prosperity of the lives of the wicked, the righteous one wonders why he is pure of heart. The certainty of verse 1 is flipped on its head. That to be of a pure heart is a useless effort. These twin truths show us how deep the conflict really is. Look at verse 14. Not only do the wicked prosper, but the pure in heart are rebuked. Verse 5 says, the wicked are not stricken. Verse 14 says, the righteous one is stricken all day long. We're reminded of the words of the Ecclesiastes this morning, which says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. What these verses are describing is the great dilemma. Not only do the righteous sometimes not receive blessings, but in the place of blessings, the righteous receive what the wicked deserve. Judgment. How can God be good if this is my lot in life? The psalmist finds that as he tries to work through these answers on his own, it is a useless effort. He is so depressed. He is so shaken in his faith that he comes close to publicly acknowledging his lack of faith and stepping down as the chief Levite in the temple. It's hard to think of an analogy that could be as significant as this. The chief Levite stepping down. It wouldn't even be as close to if Pastor Nathan stepped down or another minister stepped down from their office. It would be like if the Pope publicly admitted he was an apostate. Or Billy Graham or something like that. Trying to work through his doubts on his own got Asaph nowhere. Look at verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He's getting nowhere trying to figure out how to deal with his problem. But look at verse 15. Asaph is not alone. He is a child of God. But he is only conscious of the fact that God is near to him, that he is a child of God, verse 17, when he is in the sanctuary of God. That word discerned, verse 17, often means to perceive or understand. What this implies is that whatever the process he was going through of discerning and understanding he went through before is now different now that he is in the sanctuary of God. In other words, put it simply, the psalmist's experience of the presence of God recalibrated his perspective. The Pew Bible says, then I discerned their end. That is the destiny of the wicked. According to the Bible, the destiny of the wicked refers to the final judgment. And that those who are apart from Christ will perish far from God in hell. Now to us in 2022, this seems a bit of a morbid thought. Why does their perishing, their destruction, give you comfort, Asaph? What we need to see here is that Asaph is not delighting in the death and the judgment and the hell that the wicked deserve. What he is delighting in verse 17 is that God hates sin. That sin has no right to be in God's presence. And that God's presence that Asaph is experiencing through his faith, though it is weak, is the greatest blessing that any of us could ever receive. Notice that he goes into the sanctuary, the place where God's presence was manifestly shown, the place where God was worshipped, where Asaph would have heard the law preached and read from. He would witness the ever-burning flame of the sacrifices that was never put out, that symbolizes the destruction of sins. Brothers and sisters, Asaph went in the sanctuary to worship, for it's worship that places God at the center of our vision. It is through worship that Asaph understood the destiny of the wicked, that the wicked are not to be envied. But the world's fascination with sin is to be pitied. You know, word of application here is, I don't believe Asaph went into the church all happy and clappy that Sunday morning. He went in bitterly complaining. And the only reason he's at church, at the tabernacle then, is because he's a Levite. It's his duty. He has to serve God. But in verse 17, what we see is that Asaph's duty turned to delight in the presence of God. It wasn't likely that he was excited or emotional or even had the desire to go to the sanctuary. But it's true for us as well. God often turns our duties into delights. Sometimes we won't feel happy and clappy. Sometimes we won't feel excited or emotional. But we too have duties. The duty of going and attending worship, the duty of the study of scriptures and prayer. Even when we may not feel the desire, know that it is through these means that God works in our hearts greater affection for Him. This is how God works greater love and greater knowledge. The turning point we see in Asaph's crisis is him being in the sanctuary. Let's move to the resolution. So the crisis is a lack of faith, the crisis of faith. We see the turning point in Asaph's crisis was his being in the sanctuary, and the resolution to Asaph's crisis is the nearness of God in worship. Asaph in the psalm, he seems to stumble into the sanctuary. He's at his wit's end. He needs God to refresh him, to speak to him in a powerful way. And he comes into the sanctuary, and what does he see? Who has seen the Holy of Holies? The altar that symbolizes the court of the tabernacle. He would have seen the court of the tabernacle, the bronze laver, the priests ministering in their linen robes, and all of this was given to Old Testament Israel to symbolize God's presence with His people. The focal point of it all was the altar of sacrifice. This altar symbolizes three things. It symbolizes God's holiness. It's a fire that never goes out and consumes all. It symbolizes that the wages of sin is death, and it symbolizes our need for sacrifice. And as Asaph is standing in the tabernacle, and he's seeing the blood poured out upon the altar, and the animal laid upon the altar as the substitute for sins, he realizes that the very people he was jealous of had no sacrifice for their sins. All that awaited them was judgment and destruction. What he saw upon the altar was their final destiny. And the reality that apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the true spotless sacrifice taking our place upon the altar, it is we who will be laid upon it and consumed. The wicked, says Asaph, are doomed. At the altar, Asaph realizes that his substitute has been given in the Messiah to come. And because of that Messiah's work, because of Jesus Christ's shed blood, because Jesus Christ will be nailed upon the cross, in a sense will say, I am going to the altar for my people. I will lay myself upon the flame so that you don't have to. Because of this, he can enjoy God's goodness and God's presence here on earth. Just as surely as God judges his enemies, so surely is God good to his people. You know, in these last few verses, we see that his crisis was resolved. Brothers and sisters, one of the most important things we can learn from the psalm is this. I know, just give me your attention for one more moment. One of the most important things we can learn from this is that Asaph's crisis was resolved, but his crisis was not resolved by God giving him what he coveted. He wanted health. He wanted wealth. He wanted pride of life. But God satisfies him not by giving him these things. He gives him the greatest thing he could ever receive. The nearness of God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. God tells Asaph, you were never alone. Even though Asaph felt alone, and Asaph felt that he was forgotten by God, God was with him. Dear Christian, God hears your silent cries. God knows your burdened soul. He alone can comprehend your broken heart. He listens to the prayers of his children. He is near unto you in Christ. God was never going to let Asaph fall, even though he felt like he was slipping. Verse 23, you hold my right hand and guide me with your counsel. Just as a loving parent holds the hand of their child and ensures their safety, so God is near unto his people. Verse 24, God always had a salvation plan for him, and afterward you will receive me into glory. That is, despite the fact that Asaph had doubts, despite that he had trials, God did not shame him, God did not punish him, but God honored him as his child. He was there with him, he had a wonderful plan of salvation, and was working it out in his life. He blesses him. He gives him the greatest blessing, his presence. What a joy it is, even here today, brothers and sisters, that we can enjoy God's presence. Robert Godfrey, URC minister, says the child of God can endure trouble in this life, not only because God's promise of future blessedness, but because God himself is enough of a blessing for the believer. You see, God's presence is not only the blessedness of heaven, but it is also the blessedness of earth. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. The psalmist says that whether I am in heaven or on earth, it is God alone that makes him happy. It is God that he looks forward to in heaven. It is God that he looks forward to on earth. There is nothing more sweet. There is nothing more assuring. There is nothing more comforting There's nothing more satisfying than the presence of Jehovah God. If all we had in this life was fellowship with this God, if all we had was His blessing, His closeness, His love, though our hearts and our flesh might fail, He would still be our strength and our portion forever. That is, that He will hold us up, and that God will be there for us as our rock of salvation. I want us to notice finally in verse 28, a revision of verse 1. Verse 1, just a reminder, says God is good to Israel. But Asaph modifies that in verse 28 and says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. Good for who? Good for me. And it's good for you. All the earlier things the psalmist coveted, their health, their wealth, their peace, is no longer considered the greatest good in God's presence. No, our greatest good is communion with God. Let's conclude. It was in the closeness of God in worship that Asaph knew that all God does is good. God knows that your life has challenges. God knows that the wicked seem to prosper. But God offers this morning a divine remedy for doubt. A divine remedy for challenges. For broken hearts, He offers Himself. God knows that if He gave you the riches, the wealth, and the health that you desired, it would be of no comfort. What we need in challenging times is Him. For our highest good is our well-being spiritually, and this will only be ours if we are near unto God. Amen. Let's pray. Jehovah God, we thank You this morning for Your Son, who has mounted the altar and laid Himself upon it, that we might enjoy Your blessedness, Your goodness, Your presence. Satisfy us with Your goodness this morning. Though we often fail, and we do sometimes put our eyes on the world and its institutions and society for our comfort, rebuke us by Your Spirit. Remind us, Lord, that it's in Your presence that we find all that we need. Help us, Lord, to pursue Your presence, to draw near often, that we might find in You our hope and consolation. We pray this all in Christ's name.